Take your Bibles, if you would, and open with us to the Gospel of John. John chapter 17 is where we are in the midst of what we have been studying all these many months, which is the Gospel of John, word by word, line by line, chapter by chapter, and we find ourselves in the 17th chapter. It is the early morning hours of Friday. We are with Jesus and the 11 disciples. And they're walking toward, we know, the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will, in just a few moments or at most hours from now, be arrested and then tried and ultimately crucified. And somewhere on that walk, Jesus pauses to pray. And we're given entree into that most personal and most incredible and most intimate communication between the Son and the Father. We're in the middle of that look into his prayer, which takes up the entire chapter of John chapter 17. And this morning, I want to actually back up to a section that we've already covered together, just a verse really, of that prayer. And that's John chapter 17, verse 12. And here's what Jesus said. You can see it in your scripture, or I've printed it here for you. While I was with them, Jesus speaking to the Father, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of them has been lost. Not one. Not a single one, Jesus says, of all those that you gave me, Father, has been lost. Why? Well, this verse kind of gives you the answer in very simple terms. Not one has been lost, first, because I was with them. Not one has been lost because I kept them. I kept them in your name, or I kept them by the authority and the power of who you are. Not one has been lost because you gave them to me. Not one has been lost because I guarded them. It's an incredible reality, really, for every believer, not limited just to these 11. But as the prayer continues, we see his view, his perspective expands to all the Christians throughout all the ages. And it's an incredible reality to know that we have an assurance that not one of us will be lost. Not one. Not one of those who belong to God, who were then given by God to the Son, who were then saved by the Son's perfect obedience and sacrifice on the cross, and then by that and his intercession now in heaven, are kept by Christ, guarded through all of life's challenges, no matter the difficulties, not one of them is lost. It's a source of great confidence to the Christian. It's a source of incredible comfort in a Christian's life to know that no one will be lost. Not no one as in universalism, nobody's going to be lost and we've got really nothing for anyone to worry about. No, when Jesus is describing the certainty of those who are kept by him and says that not one of them will be lost, he contrasts that with the distinction of one who is actually lost. You see it there in your text. He calls this one the son of destruction. The son of destruction. And we know, those of us as Christians and who've been studying the Gospel of John, most of us know, he's talking about Judas. That's why there's only 11 there now, because Judas has been sent away from that Last Supper to go and do what the devil has filled his heart to do. So Judas is not there with the 11. Judas is gone. Judas is laying the trap that will come to fruition in the garden. He'll show up again and we'll have that famous kiss of betrayal. So even as Jesus says, not one of them is lost, it's most certain that Judas is lost. He is certainly lost. He is as certainly lost as these that Jesus speaks of will not be lost. So in the same way that anyone who belongs to Christ because God gave them to Christ because they were God's will not be lost, just as certainly that if you are not given by God to Christ, thereby meaning you belong not to God but to the devil, then you most certainly will be lost, and every one of them will be lost. And here we see the context that they'll be lost because, well, they belong to their father, the devil. That's really the only two options that humans have ever had since the creation of time. We either serve God or we serve the devil. There is not this imagined vast middle ground where we'll just all work it out in the end. Now, this idea that one was lost, even one was lost, certainly one like Judas, was a surprise to the 11. They had no idea. They didn't see it coming when Jesus exposed him and then dismissed him to go and do what he had to do. It was a surprise to them, but remember, it was no surprise to Jesus. Jesus was not surprised by Judas's defection. In fact, way back in John chapter 6, Jesus said this: "There are some of you in this crowd who do not believe." And then parenthetically, the Spirit, through John pinning this, says this: "Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and specifically which one it was among them who would betray him." Jesus is not surprised by Judas's betrayal. Now, we're going to study and spend some greater time considering the traitor Judas when he shows up again in the garden. But I want to drill down on not Judas, but on that other profound truth. The truth that those who belong to God, who were given to Jesus, among them not one is lost. Now, I'm fully aware that there are movements, there are churches, there are entire denominations and theologies that teach that salvation can be lost. That teach that salvation can actually be a temporary thing, that it can be forfeited by the one who has in fact claimed to be saved. But that is not what the Bible teaches. One of the most blessed and encouraging and uplifting truths about Scripture is this certainty that Christians, genuine Christians who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot ever be lost. And it's not an obscure teaching of the Bible, and it's not something that Jesus just seems to come up with now that he's got a few years to expose all these new truths. Jesus was really pretty careful at not bringing forth a lot of new truth, but fulfilling all of the old truth and making it applicable in a new, dynamic, and powerful way. So you can look back even in the Old Testament. Don't turn there, but Psalm chapter 37, verse 23 says, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand." For those who count God as their own, for those who delight in the ways of the Lord. Times of stumbling? Yes. Times of falling down? Yes. But any threat of being cast headlong and lost? Never. Why? Because God holds on to his children. God holds their hand. The prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not. I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you will not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." Why? "Because I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. I am your Savior. And those whom I save, I keep, despite the threats of the waters and the rivers and the tumults and fiery ordeals of life. You are mine, I will be with you, and I am the Lord your God, your Savior." All those who call Jesus Christ their Savior, who have surrendered to the work of his grace in their lives, are certain to be kept by God. The prophet Isaiah again, chapter 45, verse 17. "Israel is saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation." There is no other kind of salvation except an everlasting salvation. Isaiah 51, 6. "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner." All those things that you think are so certain and so unchanging and so dependable, things like, well, the heavens, things like, well, the earth, things like, well, people who seem to, well, maybe live forever. All of those things are not certain. All of those things will pass away. But my salvation is and will be forever. There is simply no way that anyone who has been saved could ever be lost. None, no, not one. That's what Jesus says. That's what Scripture says. And John, again, chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has what kind of life?" Say it. Eternal. Say it again. Eternal life, not temporary life, not let's give it a try and see if it works out life. You're given eternal life. You will not come into judgment. A transformation has happened. You've passed from death to life. Not one will be lost. Not one ever. Now, with that truth in front of us, I want to ask a fundamental, essential, most important question this morning. How? How is a person saved? How can one be counted among those who will not and cannot be lost? I might say it more poetically this way. From whence comes our hope? Hope. The world that we live in today is filled with hopelessness. Men and women that you walk with and talk with and work with and play with, despite the facade, are living daily lives without hope. Hopelessness is running rampant today. People have lost hope. They're seeking hope, and they're seeking it in every way possible, but regularly, again and again, they're coming up short. And they find this incredible void. And as their days grow old and maybe their eye grows dim, their questions are left unanswered and they lose hope. But not so for the Christian. We are a people of hope. Peter says, you know this, I printed it for you. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be, look, born again to a living hope." That's a hope empowered, Peter says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 3, he says, verse 15, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for reason for the hope that you have." We are born again to a living hope. We are people of hope. And listen, it should be an obvious thing to people without hope. They look at you and your circumstances and they say, well, her circumstance is a lot like my circumstance, but her reaction to that is not the same. His circumstance is so much like my circumstance, but his reaction is not the same. And you're that one whose reaction is not the same. Because you have this abiding hope. And what Peter is saying is, if you live that way, people are inclined to eventually ask you, why do you live that way? And you need to be ready to give them a reason. A reason for the hope that you have despite the circumstances that are so much like everybody else's circumstances. So people should be asking you, why do you hope? From whence does your hope come? Now, there are a lot of ways to answer that question. And, you know, we teach seminars and we have Christian classes and discipleship and all those in one way or another, evangelistic training, trying to help you and I come up with the right answer when someone might be tempted to say, hey, where do you get your hope? And so I think there are a lot of reasonable answers, but I believe there is one overarching answer that every Christian should be quick to bring forward. And you could just sum it up like this. I have hope because of God's grace. I have hope because of God's grace. Look how the Apostle Paul says it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want to invite you to turn over there in your Bible, if you would, because we're going to camp right here. Moving out of John chapter 17. I hope you followed my transition. And now look what the Apostle Paul writes to the Christians at Thessalonica. Verse 16, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope. Do you see that? God gave us eternal comfort and good hope. Watch. Through grace. Comfort your hearts then and establish them in every good work and word. God gave Christians eternal comfort and good hope. How? Through His grace. That's where the Christian's hope comes from. It comes from God. It's a gift. And it's grace. So my question for you this morning, second question, is pretty simple. Do you, this morning, have hope? Or if not, do you want it? Do you want hope? Would you like to be considered a child of God? Would you like to be counted among the many who Jesus says not one will be lost, not one lost? Well, let's find out how. And the answer already is grace. Grace. Our hope is rooted in the grace of God. It's based, we might say, on the grace of God. If God were not gracious, there would be no hope for any of us. Now, you could say, well, I've got some pretty strong desires and I've got these wishes and I've got this willpower and I've got the best intentions. And today I've got my health and I've got my mental capacities. And I think I might, by all of that, have some hope. Well, I pity the fool who imagines that they have hope ground in any of that. But you understand, that's how most people live. Most people live every day saying, you know what? Chug-a-lugga, chug-a-lugga, chug-a-lugga. I think I can get there. I just call it hope. What do you mean by hope? Well, hope. Well, what's the foundation of that hope? Hope. It's their whims. It's their dreams, which live long enough, and most of you have, become lost dreams, lost wishes, mere fancies. All of our intentions and all of our best efforts, they don't give us hope. No, that's because it depends on God's grace. I want you to see that in the text in front of you. It's in your lap or it's on the screen. Notice already, we have good hope through grace. Good hope through grace. That's what we want. That's what so many of us today don't have and need. And this is what all of us as Christians have. And I say that, all of us as Christians have it and others need it. Because while verse 17 very clearly says good hope through grace, it doesn't mean everybody has that. It doesn't mean everybody has that good hope through grace. There's an exclusive group that really benefits and realizes this hope through grace. It is, in other words, a great blessing that is exclusive only to some. And that's clear right there in that text. Look up to verse 16. Look what it says. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father. Watch, when Paul talks about a good hope through grace, he's already identified who he's talking to. Who is he talking to? People who have surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Master. People who have put their trust in God as their Father. Eternal comfort and good hope through grace, then, is only yours if you have yielded to Christ as Lord and trusted God as your Heavenly Father. You have a full and an anxious willingness to do what Jesus commands. And you have this incredible, humble submission, confidence, trust in God for the care of your eternal soul, which certainly includes the care today of your well-being in every way imaginable. You know that He loves you. That's who Paul identifies as the exclusive group to which there is comfort and hope through grace. Now, when we read that, good hope through grace, we need to try to seek some understanding of that word grace. We throw it around in the church. We print it. We reproduce it. We sing about it. Do we understand it? Do we know what that is? I mean, if that is the source of my hope, what is it? What is it? What is grace? Or maybe I could say it this way. What does it actually do? Hope comes to me through grace. What is that? And what does it actually do? And I think the best way to answer that, because it's a big, wide, deep bucket, this thing called grace. I think the best way to answer it, it's the way the Bible answers it, and the way it answers it best, is it says, watch it work. Watch it work, see what it does, and by that, you'll understand the source of your good hope and eternal comfort. Watch it work. Watch it work. Okay? Now, to see grace at work, we will look with Paul in this text that's still open in front of you. And I want to show you the steps of our salvation, or the steps by which we become counted as His through grace, so that we have eternal comfort and good hope. Now, I have two reasons to do this morning. Two things pressing on my mind this morning. Two goals, you might say. Number one, if you're a Christian here this morning, I want to give you an increased awareness of your comfort and your hope. I want you to be more aware and by that more comforted. I want you to be more aware and by that more hopeful. So I want you to be able, when we're done, to be able to ask somebody, if they ask you this week, why do you act so differently? Where does your hope come from? I want to be able to help you to say, it comes through grace, and here's the steps by which I have attained that. So my interest, first of all, is for Christians, which is most of you, so that you could enjoy a greater comfort and a good hope. Second goal, second interest of mine, is that there are some here this morning who don't have hope. And I want you to understand, as an unbeliever, how you can have hope, which is found through salvation. I want hope for you. I want you to have hope. I want you to have your head lifted instead of dropped and drooped. I want you to stand and face the difficulties rather than be crushed and overwhelmed by the difficulties of life. So if you're an unbeliever here this morning, I want you to listen carefully to the steps of salvation by which you can receive hope. All right? That's my two goals. I covered all of you. So all of you should be listening. Preacher's dream. Or hope. All right, so here's what we're going to do. Go back in that text to verses 13 and 14. All right, so you're going to back up just a little bit, and I want to show you the steps of salvation and how each of these is a work of God's grace, and you'll see grace at work. Now, as I read this, and those of you who are Christians, you've got your Bibles open. As I read this, I want you to be watching, maybe even numbering in your mind, or you might number them in your Bible. Be careful, because you might get them wrong. And so, but you can at least be numbering in your mind. I want you to look and see if you can see, as I read this, five steps. You listening? Five steps to salvation. And then we'll talk about each one of them. All right. So here it is. 2 Thessalonians. We're backing up to verse 13. Here's what Paul says. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, Christians, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Did you get them? Did you see five? Got some heads doing this. Who wants to come up here now? Oh, you're not that confident. Okay, here we go. Five steps. I think they're there. I think they're clear. But I do think they need some organizing. And I'll explain that. The first one's easy. The first step is simply this. Chosen by God. That's just what it says. It's right there in verse 13. Look at it. You were chosen. God chose you to be saved. The very first step in anybody's salvation is the reality that God chose you. Brothers beloved by the Lord, God chose you to be saved. So the first step that brings us to eternal comfort and a good hope is the step we call theologically election. Or couple it with the work predestination. But here it's the choosing or the choice of God to be saved. Number two, here's the second one. I think you probably saw it. To this he called you through our gospel. Point number one, step number one, chosen by God. Step number two, you tripped up here. Step number two, called by the gospel. Now watch this. You need to organize this, and I want you to see why. Not because it's a contrivance, but I want you to notice this. So look carefully. You see verse 13. You see it up here. Chosen by God. And then you would have noted, I think you would have noted, in verse 13 still, sanctified by the Spirit, and what? Belief in the truth. And you're saying, well, number two is sanctified by the Spirit, and number three is belief in the truth. Pastor, you messed up because you got number two called. But I don't think I messed up. Look at it. If you note those as two and three, I'm saying that's not the case. Look at verse 14. To this he called you through our gospel. To this, what's this? What is the this when he says in verse 14, to this he called you through our gospel. The this is the sanctification by the Spirit and the belief in the truth. So in order for the call to have produced that or before that, then the call had to come first. And that's exactly what we understand. To those two things you were called. So being called precedes those two. That's my simple way of saying the second step to salvation is to be called by God, to be called by the gospel. Now we're ready for step three. You had it already. Through sanctification by the Spirit. Now your Bible reads, I'm sure what, like my Bible reads, it's the word sanctification. And last week you learned all about that in an outstanding sermon from Nathan Ross. He taught you last week this principle of our salvation that we refer to as sanctification. It's the process by which we are, through the power of the Spirit and our diligent commitment to the ways and the principles and the truths of God, we are being transformed into the very image of Christ. But that's not what this is talking about. It's the same word, but in its literal meaning, this means sanctification, to be set apart, to be altered, as it were. It's an action of the Spirit, watch, to distinguish you, to set you apart as distinct, to set you apart as holy. By the way, it's the same word. Holy is the same word. So there's this idea of the Spirit setting you apart so that you can, as Nathan taught last week, begin to be transformed into the very image of Christ. But this idea, this notion, in this pattern and steps to salvation is the active work of the Spirit to set you apart. In other words, it's the beginning work, and we've got a theological word for that too. It's regeneration. This is the regenerating work, the sanctifying, calling out, separating unto God work of the Holy Spirit. That's the third step, a work begun by the Holy Spirit himself. Fourth step of our five, belief in the truth. You are chosen by God to be saved, and that takes place through the call of the gospel, which the Spirit uses to birth in you a new life and produce in you belief, or our more common word, faith. By the way, it's the same word. In the Greek, the word is pistis, and it's translated variously belief or faith, and we understand that. We're talking here about faith. That's the next step of your salvation. Faith. Belief in the truth. And then finally, the ultimate goal, the last step, you see it at the end of verse 14, to the glory. To the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, five steps. This is how one is saved. This is how one becomes counted as a child of God. This is how then one receives eternal comfort and good hope. And what I need to show you now is that every one of those steps is by grace. Every single step is by grace, which is why the Apostle Paul says in our verse 17, eternal comfort, good hope. How? Through grace. So I want to show you that. Grace, grace, grace. There's our word, grace. And what is it? How does it work? Let's apply it to each one of these. So if you're taking notes, here's what we've learned. God chose us from the beginning to be saved. God called us through the gospel. The Spirit set us apart, regenerated us unto the salvation that is ours, bringing to us faith, or granting us faith by which we believe in the truth. And all of that leads us to obtain the glory, the certainty of our future glorification in Christ. And I want to show you that every step of that is by God's grace. We'll just do them one at a time. Very simple. I'm going to bring a lot of verses, though I could bring a lot of verses. Just I want us to get this summarily. Here's the first one. Chosen by God. We saw it already in our text. This is talking about the doctrine, the Christian doctrine of election. That's what it means to be chosen. It means to be elect of God. And what Paul is saying here in this text is that our eternal comfort and our good hope has a foundation. Listen, and that foundation came before time itself. It came from the beginning from God. That's where it came from. It came from a choice God made. So, for instance, one text to show this so clearly, Romans chapter 11. The Apostle Paul writes, verse 5, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant. What kind of remnant? Chosen, look at it, by grace. The choice of God is a work of grace. The choice of God is grace in action. Verse 6, look at it. But if by grace, then it can no longer be or cannot be on the basis of works. Otherwise, watch this, grace would no longer be grace. I submit to you there's nowhere else to go in the Bible to get a better definition of grace than those two verses right there. And this is the first step of our salvation, God's choosing us. And what does Paul say there it was? A choice by grace. That choice of God was by grace. And then listen, if it was by grace, then it couldn't be by you. If it was by God's grace, then the choice couldn't be yours to make, not at the beginning of salvation. Something has to happen before that. That's what the Apostle Paul says. And then he says, think with me for a minute. Almost no Christian, never met a Christian of any ilk who would ever deny that salvation is by grace. And that whatever concept of God's choosing they might have, that certainly was by grace. But then that same Christian is comfortable saying, but me. And there is no but me in grace. And that's what Paul says. If you add a but me, if you add anything to suggest that there is a basis of works, then it ceases to be what? It ceases to be grace. You can't have it both ways. You cannot believe in grace and at the same time believe in you in any measure as it regards the choice of God. In other words, when the Bible says God chose you by grace, it does not mean and cannot mean that he looked out across time and saw Steve over there and said, I believe he's choosable. I believe he is. I know everything and I know his life, and I believe that if the gospel comes, he'll choose. And if he'll choose, then I'll choose. That'll just settle it right there. Well, that's not grace. It can't be grace. And furthermore, I know Steve pretty well. That wasn't going to happen. Right? There wasn't nothing to make him choosable. And I'm not picking on Steve, except I am. Me, Steve. Right? Nothing in me to make me choosable. So it is a choice of grace. Listen, if God's election is not based on grace, no one is going to be elect. None. None. But it is based on grace. That means it's the sole counsel of his own will. You did not deserve it. You cannot earn it. It was free. That's why it's called grace. That's why it's called grace. So the first step toward eternal comfort and good hope, which I think we want in spades, is the step of salvation that begins with God's choosing us. And I just wanted you to see it was a choice by grace. Number two, I said we were called by the gospel. That's what Paul says in verse 14. To this he called you through the gospel. The gospel simply means good news. So a person chosen by God still has to be called by God, and the method or the means by which the person called, chosen by God is called by God is the means of the gospel, the declaration and the preaching of the truth about Jesus Christ. But more than that, the truth about who we are, the truth about who God is, the truth about the problem between me and God and what God has done about it in Jesus Christ. It's the person and the work of Christ. You got to get it right because that's how we are saved. That good news. The truth about Jesus Christ. Now, if you turned in your Bible, you could turn to this one. Just a few pages to the right. It's four pages in my Bible. It's maybe four or five in your Bible. Find 2 Timothy chapter 1. I printed it right here. Look what this says. Grab the word God from verse 8. God, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. God who saved us, and here is our call, called us to a holy calling, watch, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. Look at this. Before the ages began. Before time began, God made a choice and it was all of grace. Before time began, God established the story of redemption and the call that goes out to you and to me. We heard it. You're hearing it this morning. That call goes out was a call eliciting, as it were, from heaven itself. When? What does it say? Before the ages began. Election before you were. An intention to call before you were. And look what the call is called. It is a call to holiness. It is a holy calling. It is not because of works. It is because of God's intention. And what? Grace. It's a call of grace. This is how grace works. There's the call of the gospel that comes out. It comes from God. And notice so clear again, not because of works, but because of his purpose. Not because of your efforts, but because of his grace. A grace that he gives us, gave us even in Jesus Christ. When? When you believed? No. Before time began. Before time began, God made the gracious choice of you and this incredible intention to call you in time through the gospel. That's the second step of salvation. And I just want you to see it's grace. It's grace. It doesn't matter if you look at election. Doesn't matter if you look at the call of the gospel. It is all of grace. It is all of God. It is not of our works. If it were of our works, then it couldn't be called grace. So why do you have hope? Somebody's going to ask you this week. I'm praying somebody will ask you this week. Why do you have hope? Now, when I say that, careful. When your pastor or a Christian says, I hope somebody asks you this week why you have hope. I have just said with that what? I hope you have a real stinking week and react with godly deportment so somebody will ask you why you're acting that way. So, careful what you wish for. But if somebody asks you, what's your answer? Why do you have hope? What's the answer? Grace. Grace is why I have hope. What do you mean by that? I mean that before time, God chose me. And in time, according to his intention before time, through the work of his son, he called me to himself through the preaching of the gospel. That's why I have hope. That's why Peter says you need to be ready to give that reason when people ask you. Now, I'm just giving you one word. Just say grace. If they say, what does it mean? Say, I don't know, let's go get a copy of maybe Pastor's sermon or let's get some help. But let's find out. What is it? How does it work? Number three, set apart by the Spirit. We saw it in the text. It's right there. Sanctification, set apart to holiness by the Spirit, a work of the Spirit. Last week, I said Nathan taught on that ongoing process of sanctification, united with our own efforts. Do you remember what he said last week? 100% God, 100% man. Bad math, great theology. That's how sanctification works in the life of a believer. But at the beginning, sanctification is the calling out, the work of the Spirit in producing in us new life. It's simply being born again. Now, in John chapter 1, our Gospel of John, I printed it here. It's a great text for this. It says, Jesus came to his own and his own people didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, He then gave them the right to become children of God, and they were born. You say, no, wait a minute. They were already people. That's right. So how do we read that? They were born again. They were born again how? Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man. They were born again of God. It's the powerful work of the Spirit of God riding on the wings of the gospel of God according to the election of God that produces in you a heart for God. You got that? That's what the Bible teaches. Now, when we say that, what are we saying? We're saying it was grace. It was grace. Now, so you see that more clearly. I stole this from Nathan. Nathan used this last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. Look at it. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Say, well, you're different. How'd you become different? By the grace of God. You react differently. By the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. And His grace toward me was not in vain. And it's working in me. And I'm working on me. It's working in me. I'm working on me. Or as Nathan said, it's a work in me and it's a work out by me. All of that says the same thing. But I just want you to see at the end of that, it was God's grace. And at the beginning of that, it was God's grace. Grace made Paul what he is. And grace made you what you are if you're a Christian. That's what made you that way. It was a gift. Now, I'm just helping you. I want you to know this is how every saint should talk. This is how every Christian should talk. This should be normal pedestrian conversation. This is how we respond when somebody says, why do you have this eternal comfort and good hope? I don't get it. Well, it's simple. It's by the grace of God. That's it. It's not me. It's God's grace. That's why I am what I am. And that's our third step. Number four, I have to hurry. Faith in the truth. Belief in the truth. Now, if you're following this sequentially, could bring the whole heart of Scripture to bear on it, but it's very simple. God makes a choice before time. God makes an intention to redeem before time. In time, Christ dies on the cross to deliver those that God would call to Himself by the preaching of the gospel. And the Spirit, the other aspect of the Trinity, is intentionally engaged to use that gospel to produce life. To produce life where there was no life in that sinner, and then to carry with that life, watch, the gift of faith, the gift of believing. It comes along with it. The gift of believing. Now, here's the question. Is that also grace? Is that belief also grace? Where do I plug in? Right? I got some skin in this game. Is this it? Well, in Acts chapter 18, interesting, the Apostle Paul on one of his missionary journeys, he's actually going back to a church he's already established, and he keeps carrying the gospel to save, the gospel to sanctify. He's all about the gospel. He preaches Christ and Him crucified. That's the Apostle Paul's message. And he's headed back, and here's what Luke writes about this trip. It's in Acts chapter 18 and verse 27. And when he, that's Paul, wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers, Christians, encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. There's Christians there that in the church that Paul planted. Watch. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who, look, through grace had believed. Where does that faith come from? It comes from God's grace. Through grace, they what? Have believed. He finds Christians who have believed, and even Luke knows, as he reflects on it and the spread of the gospel, you know what? Wherever you find faith, you just found grace. You found the grace and the gift to believe. It came through grace. You can see it more clearly than that, perhaps in a more familiar text, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. What does it say? By grace you have been saved through faith. And the Christian church is inclined to say, horribly wrongly, God's grace, my faith. That is not what that says. You were saved by grace through faith, and this, that faith, is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. That faith is not a result of works so that nobody can boast, because what do you have that God didn't give you? What do you have that God didn't give you? Wake up. What do you have that God didn't give you? Nothing. And that includes faith. And if you had a measure of faith when God created you in His image, it was lost when Adam and Eve fell. And whatever you believe about the fall of man and the depravity of man, the Bible must have you see this most clearly. You didn't keep faith. You lost faith. It's the very definition of falling away from God is to fall away from and to lose faith. And therefore, if you're going to believe in God and be restored, He's going to have to give you what you lost. And that's exactly what the Bible says. It comes to you how? By grace. If it came to you any other way, it wouldn't be grace. I just want you to think about that for a minute. If you were to go to heaven and stand before God, and you know how God asks questions like He doesn't know. He does it all through the Bible. He does it because He wants to see what you know. So just imagine there you are and you're standing before the very throne room of God. And before they open up for the first hymn of the day, which will be sung for 1,000 years that day, God looks at you and says, I'm just wondering, how did you come to believe? Can you even imagine saying to Him something, well, like this? Well, you should know, God, that I have overcome. I overcame my rebellion against you. I took out my heart of stone and I put in a heart of flesh. I changed myself from a skeptic to a trusting child of God. I turned my indifference into a zealous, lasting faith. That's how I came to believe. Can you even imagine saying that to God? I pray you can't imagine that. And if you can, I pray that you will open your Bible and read it more carefully. Because that is not how you came to believe. This is how you came to believe. Only by grace did I overcome my rebellion against God. By grace, you replaced my heart, Father, my stone heart with a vital, living heart. By grace, you transformed my indifference and my disregard for you. And you gave me a confident faith and a trust in you. I believe the truth by grace and by grace alone. That's why I'm standing here in your presence and not being melted away. Last point, it's all for the glory of Christ. It's the very last step of this beautiful picture by the Apostle Paul that results in eternal comfort and a good hope. What does it say? It says, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that, this is the goal. It's the obtaining of the prize. It's the glorification of the believer. Listen. That's what he prayed for. Remember John 17? That's where we started. Let me take you back there real quick. Verse 22. Here's what Jesus said to the Father. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, so that they may be one even as we are one. A glory like the glory of Christ. How? What does it say? Given to us. It's a gift. It's grace. In the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, where you are, turn left, you'll see it. First chapter, 2 Thessalonians, verse 11, the Apostle Paul kind of breaks out in prayer. Or he says, this is how we pray. It's a beautiful picture. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you. Here's what we pray. That our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power. So that the name of our Lord Jesus, watch, may be glorified in you and you in Him. So that you may be glorified in Christ. How? According to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Our glorification rests and depends on what? The grace of God. Every element of salvation from beginning to end is all of grace. All of grace. Friend, salvation is of grace or it isn't. Salvation is of grace and grace alone or it isn't. Salvation, imagined to be any synergistic, cooperative program between grace and human effort, is not salvation. Because salvation from the choice of God to the call of God to the regenerating power of the Spirit and the faith by which you believe and the ultimate end in glory is all of God's grace. Eternal comfort and good hope. The certainty that not one is lost. This comes to us through salvation. And salvation comes from God. It is His grace. Let me close with this. The psalmist writes, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" And we read that, and I know you're like me. You've had days like this. You've had weeks like this. Some of you are right here this morning, and somebody looks at you and says, "Why are you cast down?" And you're thinking, "Are you kidding me? Do you have any idea what's going on in my life? You have any idea where I've been this week? This month? This year? You got the gall to look at me and say, why are you cast down?" But that's not what's happening here. This is the psalmist talking to himself. You ever talk to yourself? "Why, self, are you cast down? Oh, my soul, in the very inner being of what it means to be me. Why are you cast down? And why are you in turmoil within me? Why am I churning inside? Hope in God." Talk to yourself. "Hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, my salvation, my God." And that is all by what? By grace. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Pray with me, please. Father, we are so thankful for your goodness and your mercy and your kindness and your grace. And we don't deserve it. That's why it's called grace. But still you love us. Still you give to us. Still you produce in us all of these amazing things. Thank you, Father, this morning for Christians being reminded that our eternal comfort and good hope is not a passing fad, and it's not the result of all our hard work. It's a gift. It's through your grace. And that grace works in us. And yes, we work hard. We work hard to hold fast to the comfort that is ours and the hope that is ours, with the very anticipation that somebody might say, "Why? Why do you hope?" Father, for Christians today, I hope we've been better equipped to say, "It's grace. It's grace. And it's free. And more than that, it's available." And Father, there my heart turns to those this morning who don't believe. And because of that, they are not saved. And because of that, they do not have an eternal comfort or a good hope. And they'd be the first to tell you. Father, speak into their despair. Offer them hope. Not any way they might imagine, and most certainly not any way they might achieve. But offer them the hope that only comes through your plan and purpose that began before time. If you're listening this morning, listen to me. If you're feeling a tug, a desire, "I want that," know this. That rests in God's choice of you. You don't have to ask that question. It's realized in the moment. God is working and has been working in and around your life before your life was life. So that you could have what? Hope. Father, I pray hope for the hurting this morning. Believers and unbelievers alike, through the encouragement of your word. May you be pleased and your spirit pleased to use this for our strength. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.